Father, thank you, Lord, for tonight. I thank you, Father, for your goodness. I thank you for your love for us. God, your love for your flock here tonight. How you love your sheep. How you love your people, Lord. How you love your flock. And just seeing them tonight, Lord, gathered before you. I know it blesses your heart. They could have chosen to do anything else tonight. They could be watching a ball game. They could be walking around downtown. They could be taking a trip, whatever. Tonight they chose to be here, and God, reward them for that. I pray that you would show yourself to your flock tonight through the teaching of your word and through the time of communion, that we would truly commune with our God. We want to know you. We want to see you. We want to experience you. We want to feel you. God, we want to be just enamored by you and lost in you. And I pray tonight that you would do that, Lord, by your Spirit. Draw us in. We are weak. By your strength, Lord, waken us up in the Spirit and teach us tonight about you and your goodness. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Isaiah 40, verse 7 says, "Behold, I come. It is written of me in the volume of the book." It is Jesus Christ speaking prophetically from Psalm 40, verse 7, basically saying this. The word volume there means the entirety. And what Jesus is saying is, when I come, I'm coming in the entirety of the book. I think one of the most exciting things to me when I gave my life to the Lord was to find out that the Old Testament really was still alive for today. That was probably one of my most exciting things, because I knew the New Testament was, but I had heard that maybe the Old Testament wasn't. You'd get in the Old Testament, a lot of you read, you don't understand, and now we come to a place tonight, you know, in Exodus chapter 25, where part of it's easy to understand, and then we go into all these descriptions about this many cubits and that many cubits and this that long and that long. And I love Bill Cosby's rendition. If you guys heard that years ago, God talking to Noah, you know, and he goes, "Build it this many cubits and that many cubits." And he said, "Lord, one question." He said, "Yes, Noah, what's a cubit?" You know, so, but the bottom line is, it's not so important to get into all the details of the cubits and all, though I'll tell you what that is. But it's the picture that we see tonight. As we get into the tabernacle tonight and making the implements for the tabernacle, that is everything in it that's going to be used in the worship of God, as well as the tabernacle itself, we have to understand that Jesus is in the volume of the book. And what that means is, when we read the Old Testament, here's why the Old Testament is for today, because Jesus is the Old Testament. Jesus is the New Testament. John chapter 1, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was..." Yes, the Word was God. And then in verse 14, what does it say? "And the Word became flesh." That means this is Jesus. Is that awesome or what? "Oh, we don't need the Old Testament today." I need Jesus every day. "Oh, it's not Jesus." Yes, it is. And my question is, which part of Jesus do you not need? I need all of him. So tonight we're going to read Jesus. And what we're going to do is, as we go through these things about the implements and about all that, we're going to look for Jesus. And we're going to see more of Jesus. And we're going to understand. There's two things to look for. Number one, in the formulation of the tabernacle, you have an earthly picture of the heavenly tabernacle. All right? It's a model that God is giving. In heaven, there's something similar to this. You can't create on earth what's in heaven. You get the picture. But number two, you got to remember, Jesus is our temple. He is our sanctuary. He tabernacles among us. Everything points to Jesus. And all these things in here point to the Lord and to our Savior. So there's a double picture going on here as we get into Exodus 25. And let's just jump into it. Again, now this is after Moses was 40 days and 40 nights up there on the mountain with God, and now God begins to give him specifically how he wants the tabernacle to be. And God is a God of detail, as we'll see. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel,'" or we would say to us tonight, "'that they bring me an offering. From everyone who gives it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering.'" Now, two things. Number one, God says this: "Say to my people, you need to be giving. You need to be giving to the church." God says that. Now, I know that makes some people nervous, but you know I'm not a big money pastor, so all you guys are calm. But here's what God said. You need to be giving. It's part of your responsibility. God calls you to do it. But there is a stipulation. And if you can't do this, don't give. Sounds a little scary almost saying that, because I don't want to go against God's word. But my understanding of God's word is, notice what he says. "Bring me the offering." And he says, "Take it from those who give it." How? Willingly. Now, the Lord goes in more detail in the New Testament, which maybe takes a little bit longer for some of us, and that's with a cheerful heart. Some of us are natural givers, so you love to give, and it's always cheerful. Some of us start doing it out of obedience. We come to the Lord, and we decide, you know what, I'm supposed to be tithing, so what is that, and how does it work, and okay, I'm going to do that, and I give to the Lord. But oftentimes, when we do it, it's really an act of obedience, which I want to say, way to go. If you're choosing to obey the Lord and step in that act of obedience, good for you. There's an attaboy God gives you on the back. But that's only the first place you need to be. The second place you need to be is you need to enjoy it. You need to pray that you get to a place where not only are you willing to be faithful to the Lord financially, but it's fun. You know, it's like, Lord, this is yours. Let's watch what you're going to do. I remember as a baby Christian, there were times where I thought I didn't have the money to pay what I needed to pay and still tithe. But God had me in such a place in my life and he'd shown himself so strong to me that it actually was fun to figure out how he was going to do this one. It's like, how are you going to do this, Lord? There it is. It's gone now. I have nothing. How are you going to do it? And I saw God do miracles, whether it was like an envelope in the mail or whether it was, you know, running real fast out of a 24-hour shop. I always had what I needed. I'm joking. That was a joke. I don't know why I said that. I probably shouldn't have. But God always provided for me and gave me everything I needed in my life. I was always, you know, there. But here's the key, guys. If you can't give willingly, if tonight you're this, oh, there's the pastor. He's asking for money. If that's your attitude, please do not give. I won't forbid you. I won't tackle you at the agape box. But please keep it in your pocket. Please do not write the check. God doesn't like that. If it's, well, okay, I'll do that. You know, there you go. You know what? Go to Dollywood. Take your family out for pizza. Get a Starbucks or something. You know, you need a small loan for that anyway. The point is this. God wants us to give willingly. He doesn't want to get anything from somebody whose heart's not in it. And number two, he wants us to have the right attitude in it. So if you're not there, then I know we're all in different places. Just pray for God to give you the right kind of heart that you need. Yeah, I think it's easier for some of us than others because when I came to the Lord, I was broke. You know, it's when you're broke, it's pretty easy to tithe. It is. When you don't have any money and you got 20 bucks, to, you know, to throw $2 in there, that's not like that big of a sacrifice. But if you've got a big paycheck and you calculate 10% of that, now it's test time, right? Willingly, with a cheerful heart, make sure that it's something you want to do before you do it because God does not like it. You know, I think that if somebody gives you something and you know they really don't want to give it to you, how much joy do you have in that? Okay, you know, you won the bet. Right there, you know. I mean, you might be glad, you know, hey, it's extra cash, that's good. But there's not exactly joy that you knew their heart was in it. So how do you think God feels? God's like, you know, just do it willingly. For those who bring it willingly, great. Verse 3, and this is the offering which you shall take from them. Now, they didn't have cash like we do or whatever. They had gold and silver and bronze and all these things that the Egyptians had given them when they came out of Egypt. And notice, and this is the offering which you shall take from them. Gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. So, you know, precious metals as well as precious materials, fine linen. All these things are going to be made now. These are going to be used to make the tabernacle. Understand as we read this, notice these things he's taking, they're going to be used to make all the things we're about to read about, the tabernacle itself, the table of showbread, the Ark of the Covenant. And so that was why they were bringing it, basically to build their church. Fine linen, goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins and acacia wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the sweet incense, onyx stones and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. So that's the purpose. Let them bring it and let them build the church. Let them build the sanctuary, Moses. Let the people be involved. He says, according to all that I show you, here's how you're to do it. Notice this. According to all that I show you, that is the pattern. I have that underlined of the tabernacle and the pattern. Again, I have that underlined of the furnishings. Just so you shall make it. Why did I underline that? Because what this is saying is God says, I want it made exactly how I said to make it. Now today, God doesn't give us, okay, you're building your church. I want it this long and that long and put that door in there. God doesn't do that. You know, he lets us decide that. But when they were building the tabernacle, it was a replica of what's going on in heaven. Now, maybe not exactly to the same size, maybe not to scale. I don't know how big the tabernacle will be in heaven. I mean, God, you know, his hand spans the universe. So I don't know how big the tabernacle will be. But the bottom line is there's a certain symbolism that God wanted here, a certain pattern, a certain setup that would show on earth what it was like in heaven. And that's why God said specifically to the pattern. Now it goes into the three different things that we're going to look at tonight that's going to be in this tabernacle. Number one, notice the Ark of the Testimony, verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood. And don't think of it like the ark you floated in the water. It's a box. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. Now, a cubit was about 18 inches. So if you wanted to measure it out and get an idea, maybe 4 feet by 2 feet, kind of a rectangular box, maybe a little smaller than 4 feet and maybe 2 feet up, you could do the measurements and get that. This is the Ark of the Covenant. This is where God's going to meet with them. Back in the Holy of Holies, and we'll talk a little bit about the temple and the layout of the temple as we finish, before we go into communion, because that's going to be important tonight as to how we draw into the Lord. But notice he says, and you shall overlay it with what? Pure gold. Now, guys, understand this. Everything in the scripture has a meaning. And I want you to learn these things. So as you read through the Bible, whenever you see it, you go, all right, I understand that. Gold is always the kingly metal. So when you ever see gold, you're seeing kingly. It's a kingly metal. Sometimes it's applicable, sometimes it's not. You shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out, and you shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold all around. So it was gold in and out, and a molding of gold all around. You shall cast four rings of gold for it. Now these would be on the sides, okay? And put them in its four corners. Two rings shall be on one side, two rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. These poles would slide through these rings on the side of it. So when the priest picked it up to carry it, four of them would carry it. You know, one on each, holding each pole. And they would carry this thing so that way they could transport it without touching the ark, because they weren't supposed to touch the ark. And we'll see why in just a moment. It's what it represented. You shall put the poles and the rings on the side of the ark that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark and they shall not be taken from it. Okay, now, what was the ark representing? The ark is representing the throne of God. We're going to see on top of the ark, when they put the lid on it, it actually was what they called the mercy seat, which would represent the throne of God, where God sits. And we're going to see these cherubim, they're angels. Now, a cherub, we probably all know what that is, that's an angel. Cherubim, whenever you see a Hebrew word that ends in I-M, it's just plural. It's like adding an S in the English. So they would have these cherubim facing each other with their wings that were overshadowing the mercy seat. They were kind of over, they were covering the mercy seat. Now, this is interesting when you think about the real throne of God. Because we find in the real throne of God, there were four angels at the base of it in Ezekiel's vision, chapter 1, as well as other visions we see in Revelation, these cherubs that surround the throne. And apparently there are cherubim that overshadow or cover as well, almost as guards. Now, we don't get a lot of detail about that, but it's interesting because a cherub are those specific angels that surround the throne. They're mightier, stronger, more powerful angels. And it says that Satan was what? He was a covering cherub. So Satan was one of these angels that was literally right here covering the throne in this whole type, if you will, in some form and fashion around the throne. And this is why he let glory go to his head, pride go to his head. I can be like God. I see the throne. I cover the throne. I can do this. I'll ascend to the farthest sides of the north. And he let his heart turn sinful and God threw him out. And again, that's why he's also a very powerful angel. Nothing compared to God, but a very powerful angel, because again, he was one of the angels that covered. He was a cherub that covers, a covering cherub. So we see this whole picture of God's throne. Now, this is going to be in the last place in the temple. And maybe I should real quickly kind of lay out the temple for you. We'll get back to this. You got into the courtyard area there, and then after you came into the main courtyard area, you would walk into what they called the court of the Gentiles. They could go in only so far, and the Gentiles had to stop. That is a non-Jew. And then once you got beyond that, you got to the court of the women. The women could go in a little bit farther, if you will. And then you got to the court of the men, and the men could only go in that far. Then you got to where the priests were, where the altar was. And then you got to the holy place, okay, the most holy place, which was the where we're going to see tonight, the Ark of the Testimony, the table of showbread, and the golden lampstand were. And then you went back behind the veil, and behind the veil was what we're reading about now, the Ark of the Covenant. And this represented the closest you could be to God. It was the most intimate inside the depth of the temple or the tabernacle you could be. And so this was God's throne, and this picture of God's throne here as he's having him make it. And notice what he says here. He says, verse 15, the poles shall be in the rings of the ark, and they shall not be taken from it. So they stay there, because again, you were not supposed to touch the ark, only the poles to carry it. Verse 16, and you shall put into the ark the testimony. Let me not rush by that. This is the Ten Commandments. The testimony, the tablets of stone where God had written with his finger. So here, again, God's throne is established on his word. You know, this beautiful picture of the throne of God being established, yes, in faithfulness and in truth and in righteousness, but also established in the word of God. That's why we put the Bibles under the foundation up there at the building. And because we want that whole picture of God's word being the foundation for everything we do here at Calvary Chapel. So the ark that was there, the word was in it. Verse 17, you shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 2.5 cubits its width. So again, this is now the seat that goes on top. This is really the lid, if you will, to the Ark of the Covenant. But it represents the throne seat of God. And this is the place, this mercy seat is the place, again, where man would meet with God. We'll see that in just a moment. So it says, make it out of gold as well. This shows God's kingliness, God's rulership. And you shall make two cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the two ends of the mercy seat. Make one cherub at one end and the other cherub at the other end. And you shall make the cherubim at the two ends of it one piece with the mercy seat. So they were connected to the mercy seat, and there were actually the wings together on the mercy seat. But they would be up there and they were facing each other. Here's the mercy seat, the lid on top of the ark. One angel facing this way with his wings going like this. Another angel facing this way with his wings going like this. And the mercy seat underneath them, okay? Kind of got the picture in your mind? So the cherub that covered, there's the Lord, you know, on his throne, so to speak. All made of one piece. Verse 20. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherub shall be toward the mercy seat. So now remember, this is what it's going to look like in heaven, guys. You're going to see the angels with their wings spread over the Lord, under the Lord. The Lord's sitting there. So you get a picture of what the throne's going to be like. So he's really giving us insight here. And you shall put the mercy seat on the top of the ark. And in the ark you shall put the testimony, that is God's word, the Ten Commandments, that I will give you. And there, note this, verse 22, and there I will meet with you. And I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, the angels, which are on the ark of the testimony, and everything which I give you in commandment to the children of Israel. It is there I will meet with you. I love this. Why? Because when the high priest would go in to meet with the Lord, he had to sprinkle blood on it. He had to first make a sacrifice for himself, and then he had to go in and sprinkle blood on the Ark of the Covenant to atone for his sin and the sins of the people. And then after he atoned for his sins and the sins of the people, God would meet with him there by showing him mercy because his sins were forgiven, and God would speak to him. Do you see the picture here, guys? See, now it's the blood of Jesus. The blood of Jesus has been sprinkled on us. He died on the cross. He has taken our sins away. If we are his children, we are now clean. And when we go to meet with the Lord, God is merciful to us. And he speaks to us. And he loves us. And he ministers to us. Why? Because of the blood of his son that has washed our sin away. And now we have mercy. Don't you love mercy? I love mercy for everybody now. It wasn't always that way. I used to love mercy for me, but not you guys. Now, that's before I was a believer. Don't get upset with me. I'm going way back. These are the BC days. Because if I'm driving in my car, and I see some guy, you know, like this, going by me, you know? And then you see the woo with the lights. I was like, that's what you get, man. That's what you get. Shouldn't have been doing that. You know better now. But I'm driving. The lights come on. Woo! And I get pulled over. It's like, mercy, 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 mercy. You know? Officer, you see, here's what happened, right? You know, we have our story or whatever, and you want mercy. Isn't it amazing how we want mercy for ourselves when the judgment's coming, but we're not as merciful for others? Part of growing as a believer is we begin to want mercy for others. Even now, as I get older in the Lord, I want mercy for the wicked. And that's a work of the Lord. You see people that are wicked, you say, I don't want mercy for them. But I'm starting to feel that now. That's exciting to me. Because I look and I say, you know what? Yeah, you're wicked, but we're talking about eternity in fire for you. And so you begin to have a compassion saying, I want you to repent. I want you to come around because I want you to be in the kingdom with me. I want you to have the same mercy I do. The only reason I have mercy is the blood. And now I can approach the mercy seat. Now I can approach the throne of God and have that grace. But I love it because God speaks to us now from that place of mercy because of what his son has done on the cross. And he says, from between the two cherubim, which is the ark of the testimony above everything, which I will give you in the commandment to the children of Israel. Now, there's the ark of the testimony. That is in the Holy of Holies, the very last compartment. Now we come out into the compartment in front of the Holy of Holies. But now we're out in the area they call the most holy place. You have the Holy of Holies and the holy place, which is in front of that. And this is where we find the table of showbread and the gold lampstand, as well as the altar of incense, which we'll get to later. It's not in here, but let's just read this. The table for the showbread. You shall also make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, 1 cubit its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold. There it is again, because it's close to God, the royalty. And make a molding of gold all around. You shall make for it a frame of a handbreadth all around. And you shall make a gold molding for the frame all around. And you shall make for it 4 rings of gold and put the rings on the 4 corners that are in the 4 legs. So all of these implements had rings on them where you could slide a pole through them and the priest could carry them. So this has rings as well. The rings shall be close to the frame as holders for the poles to bear the table. And you shall make the poles of acacia wood, overlay them with gold, that the table may be carried with them. You shall make its dishes, pans, pitchers, bowls, its pouring, for pouring. You shall make them of pure gold. Again, these things, as you're working in, there had to be kingly. They're close to the throne of God. So the gold has to be there. You shall set the showbread on the table before me always. Now, again, what's cool about this? Here's how the showbread worked. And what is showbread? They would take that table we just read about, had the poles in it. It was in this front room, and they'd make 12 loaves of bread every week. And each week you'd put the 12 loaves of bread in, and each week you'd replace the 12 loaves of bread. Now, the 12 loaves of bread represented what? The tribes of Israel. Each one represented the tribe of Israel. And in this place, we'll see when we get to the lampstand, which represents the eyes of the Lord, the view of the Lord, the God all seeing all things. It was always in the holy place, which was showing the children of Israel, my eyes are always on you. Isn't that great? Always. I always see you. My eyes are always on you. So guys, understand this. Even as God gave that representation to the children of Israel, He gives us the same representation tonight. God's eyes are always on us. We are now in that holy place. Not that this building is holy, it's just a building. But we're drawing into the Lord. Do you feel it happening? As we study His Word and begin to see His glory in this, He's by His Spirit drawing us in. So His eyes are upon us. Now here's what's cool about this bread. And by the way, this is the bread when nobody was to eat this bread but the priest. But remember when David came and he was running from Saul, he asked for some of the showbread. They had taken some out that was a week old and put some new in there. The priests were allowed to eat it. But in mercy, they gave it to David because he was on the run. And of course, he had told them he was doing an errand for Saul, which he wasn't. But anyway, that's the same showbread. But what's neat about the showbread is, and they're already making plans. You know, those that have been to Israel, some of you in here have, you've seen the table of showbread. You've seen the things where they're going to rack the loaves of bread on there to represent the 12 tribes of Israel, always before the eyes of the Lord. But this is what's cool to me, because there's certain things that the Jews do that they don't know why. This is one of them. Every loaf of bread has to have a cross with a finger put on it in oil. A cross in oil. And then they put their bread in place. A cross in oil. And then they put their bread in place. They have no clue what that means, and they wouldn't admit it if you suggested it. But guys, we see that we're always before the Lord, and it's the cross that makes us before the Lord. It's the cross that gives us that connection to God. It's the cross that makes us in His crosshairs, in a good way, so to speak, you know, where He can see us. It's the oil of the Spirit working in our lives. And this whole picture of just the Lord and His goodness and watching us and watching over us, I love it. So this is what's happening with the table of showbread. And He says, you shall set it before me always, because His eyes will always be on them and His eyes will always be on us, He says in His word as well. So the whole picture transfers over to us. Now we come to the golden lampstand, the last implement we'll see tonight, although I'll probably mention the incense altar just because of what we're going to be doing at the end. But notice He says, you shall also make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be of hammered work. Its shaft, its branches, its bowls, its ornaments, its knobs, and its flowers shall be of one piece. Now, this is the menorah. It was that seven branch. It represents the 7 days of creation. It represents the completeness of the Lord. And as the lamps would burn, they had these bowls on top of each of these things. We're about to read about it, filled with oil, pure oil. And in that oil, it would burn pure. And the light of that represented the light of the world. Matter of fact, they called it the light of the world. Jesus said what? I'm the light of the world. He was saying, I am part of the tabernacle. I am even symbolized in the tabernacle. The very menorah that you look to as a nation symbolically, that's me. I'm the light of the world. I'm always watching the 12 tribes of Israel. I'm always watching over you. I'm that oil cross in the bread. I'm the blood sprinkled on the Ark of the Covenant. I'm the mercy seat. I'm the one you need to come to, you know. All you're thirsty, remember, come to me and drink. He says, that's me. I'm the light of the world. And so this represented the light of God seeing the nation. Seeing us and all these different things that God did in here, and now they're making. It has to be of one piece of gold. And by the way, they've now made one in Israel. Again, if you've been to Israel, you've seen this. If I'm not mistaken, I think it was $6 million worth of gold. Does anybody remember? Don't quote me on that. But it seems something like $6 million worth of gold to make this thing. Whatever it was, it's a lot. And it's huge. It's like, maybe the reason I'm thinking six is because of its height. So forget the amount, but it's a lot. I know it's millions. Let's go there. I'll be safe. I'm on tape. Pastor Mark didn't tell the truth. But it's like 6 feet tall and like 6 feet wide or so. thing's massive. They've already got it made. They've got it made for the third temple. They've got all these things that we're reading about made, ready to go for the third temple, because the Bible says in the last day it will be rebuilt. We know that it will. But I wanted you to picture in your mind what it was as we read this, because it's hard to understand if you don't have a visual. Look at 32. And six branches shall come out of its sides. So that is three on each side. Three branches out of the lampstand on one side and three branches of the lampstand on the other side. Three bowls shall be made like almond blossoms on one branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And three bowls made like the almond blossoms on the other branch with an ornamental knob and a flower. And so for all of them, in other words. And on the lampstand itself, there'll be four bowls shall be made like almond blossoms, each with its ornamental knob. So four of them will be that way. And there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, and a knob under the second two branches. Now, there's going to be a total of seven branches. I mean, the main branch and then three on each side. So when he says four here and one like that, he just means they're going to look a little different. But you see, it's still just the seven. Verse 35, there shall be a knob under the first two branches of the same, a knob under the second two branches of the same, and a knob under the third two branches of the same, according to the six branches that extend from the lampstand. Their knobs and their branches shall be of one piece, and all of it shall be one hammered piece of pure gold. And you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange its lamps so that they give the light in front of it. So there'd be these backing to it, and the light would go out toward the front. Again, they would have these pure wicks that they would have to trim, and fresh oil they would put in them so they'd always burn pure, so to speak. And again, that gives a picture of, well, let's just read this. Verse 37, you shall make seven lamps for it, and they shall arrange the lamps so the light comes to the front. And its wick trimmers and the trays shall be of pure gold as well. Again, he's not going to give the detail I was going to tell you, so I'll tell you. But their job as the priest was to keep those things trimmed so they burn pure and they burn bright. And God, as our high priest, also is responsible to do that in us. Isn't that cool? Now, I know we can dull the light. I know we can become all crusty and not have that fresh oil because we're not spending time in prayer, and maybe not burn brightly because we're kind of getting lax and lazy and we're not really seeking the Lord and drawing near to Him in that Holy of Holies. But God is gracious to bring along the things that drive us back to it, isn't He? I've had my wick trimmed quite a few times. And I can tell you, it's not always fun to get your wick trimmed. I don't like it. But when it happens, I notice a difference. And I know you do too. You burn brighter because there's a purity there. God cuts away the crusty edges and He says, now you're burning pure for me. This is where I needed you, you know, to be burning. So the wick trimmers, their trays of pure gold as well. It shall be of one talent of pure gold with all these utensils, and see to it that you make them according to the pattern. Here it is again. It's got to be like the one I'm showing you, according to the pattern which was shown on the mountain. Now, there was one other article we'll get to later that was in there, the altar of incense, and it was of pure gold as well. It sat right outside the curtain where on the other side was the mercy seat. And the priests would go in there. Only the high priest alone could go in the Holy of Holies where the ark was. But the other priests could go in and they would sprinkle, they'd put hot coals on the altar, and then they'd sprinkle this special incense on it, and it represented the prayers of the nation going up before God. So there's the mercy seat, there's the prayers of the nation going up, here's the light of the world, here's the menorah, here's God's all-seeingness, if you will, in the menorah. Here's the table of showbread representing the 12 tribes of Israel with the cross in oil on it, and the presence of the Lord was palpable. You think about the priest going in there, and I think as a priest, to get in there and to see all this representation and feel that closeness to the Lord, how exciting that would have been, and the desire to go beyond that curtain. Guys, we have the ability now to go because the curtain's been torn in two. Is that cool or what? They longed to be able to go back there, just to be able to see the mercy seat, to be in the presence of God. We get to do that on a regular basis, and we get to do that tonight. You know, when you think about the picture of the tabernacle in your mind, there's this whole... The Temple Mount was huge, 40 acres. And when people would come in the celebrations and the feast, they would crowd up on the Temple Mount as many as 100,000 people on the Temple Mount at a time. That's a UT football game. So take UT Stadium, move it onto the Temple Mount. That's how many people would be there. Pretty much anybody could go there. You were allowed to go in that. Imagine it like going to church. There's church. There's a massive courtyard in the church. Everybody gets to go in. It's packed. If you wanted to stay just there, you could. You could. You could just kind of, you know, stay on the outskirts. And yet you're around the people of God. That's fun. But you're not really drawing close, you see? You're kind of out there and not really in. Then for those who wanted to go a little bit deeper, then they would go into the court of the Gentile area, which really was that still main big area. But you could draw closer to the temple area, if you will. and you're yearning to be closer to God. See, they had what they called God-fearers among the Gentiles, and they couldn't go in the service, but they could stand there behind this barrier wall, and they could listen. And they yearned to be close to God. They yearned to be, they just didn't want to become a Jew. They didn't want to be circumcised and follow the law and do all that, but they still felt like they could know God. And they could, but you couldn't be a part of Judaism without doing that. These were the ones that really loved Paul. When he showed up to the synagogue, the God-fearers were excited because they realized, wait a minute, we're Gentiles and we can, without following the law, we can know the Lord. Yeah. So you draw in closer by getting there. Then you would go into the court of the women. And of course, the men would enter there too. As you go farther back into the church or the tabernacle, and now you're even closer to God. You know, somewhere you know the presence of the Lord is really powerful back there, right? And so you go in closer, and if you wanted to, you could stop where the God-fearers did, or you could stop in the court of the women and say, you know what? That's good enough for me. Then there was the court of the men. You go a little deeper back into the court of the men, and you could be there and have that closeness to God. But then there was that place you couldn't go. Only the priest could go, and that's where, again, the sacrifices were made. The altar was there and all the implements right outside of the temple. Then you went into the holy place, which we just read about, where all these articles are except the Ark of the Covenant, the showbread and the altar of incense and the menorah and all that, they were in there. And then behind the veil, of course, came the Ark of the Covenant. Now, why do I say all this? Guys, look, you can go as far back into the tabernacle as you want to go tonight. It's up to you. You can stay in the outskirts with the crowd. This is fine. I like going to church. It's all right. It's good. And then they have, you know, cookouts every so often and you meet nice people. I like this. And that's all you're going to get out of it. Then you can advance on into one of the deeper court areas. And yeah, you can get a little bit closer and get some more involvement. Maybe know people a little bit more and feel a little bit more religious maybe. And I'm doing a little bit more better. I'm doing better than I was last year. You know, last year I was out in the courtyard area. Now this year I'm actually, you know, into the court of the women, the court of the men. I'm kind of getting closer. Or you can draw on in to the court of the men and the inner circle there, so to speak. And of course, only the priest could go where the priest could go where the sacrificial area was. But that represents everyone now, because the Bible says in Revelation chapter 1 that we are all what? Priests, kings and priests to God. Which means now we can go even closer and drawing closer to the Lord if we desire to. And then we can also go, if we want even more, we can go into the holy place. The most holy place where the menorah was and the table of showbread and the altar of incense where God's eyes were on them and the 12 tribes were represented and the prayers were going up to God, spending time in prayer, seeking the Lord. You see, in the outer area of the sacrifices, and you begin to make those sacrifices of praise and sacrifices to the Lord and giving your life to Him. You see how this works? And as you get farther back in there, now you give more and more sacrifice. And it becomes a place where you're closer and closer to the Lord. And then you come finally to the veil, which now for us has been torn in two. And you can actually enter into the holiest of holies, into the closeness and intimacy and presence of the Lord. Here's my challenge to us tonight. Which one are you guys? Are you fine out here? And I'm doing okay. I'm going to go to heaven. But that's all. I'm not getting any more serious about it. You know, I got other stuff I got to do. Busy life. And then you got those that are kind of right in the middle. They're like right there, and they want more than just on the outskirts, and they're in closer, and they're in the worship, and they're seeing this, but it's enough. This is good enough. I go to church, and you know, every so often, you know, love you, Lord. And I say a few words in worship. I do that. And then you've got those who go on back to sacrifice. They go beyond that place where the sacrificial altar is, and they say, Lord, I don't care what I feel like. I'm giving you a sacrifice of praise. I'm going to worship you, God. I'm going to lift up your name because you're worthy. No, I feel terrible, but you're worthy. So, Lord, I'm going to worship you. And you enter into that sacrifice. What's a sacrifice? It wouldn't be a sacrifice if it wasn't a sacrifice. Oh, certainly, we want to rejoice when we praise the Lord. But sometimes, you ever been in the sacrificial mode of worship? I have. I don't like it, but I'm going to admit to you as a pastor, sometimes I come and I say, but this is the, I need to be here. I need to be sacrificed. I need to be drawing closer. I want to go deeper in the tabernacle. I don't want to be on the outskirts any longer. And I want to get here and I want to worship. And here I go. And then God begins to draw you in. And I've learned that the older I get in the Lord, no matter how the worship is, I can still worship. Quite honestly, when I was younger in the Lord, if the worship was terrible, I was like, the worship's terrible. You know, you don't want to really complain, but you're like, I can't. I'm having trouble here. But I found in certain situations, if I go and maybe the worship is not that great, I can make a choice. I'm going to worship God. And I do. And I think that's part of growing and part of being mature. But then beyond the sacrifice, we enter into that place where the sweetness of the Lord is. Once we make that sacrifice, there's that light of the Lord shining on us from the menorah of the Lord. There's the bread of God where we're eating the word of God. We're getting fed, you know, and God's eyes are on us. There's that altar of incense where we begin to pray and just thank the Lord. This sweet kind of, you know, relationship that's going up to the Lord. And then there's that where we just draw close to God and we're right there at the mercy seat. See, that's what I want us to ask ourselves. Where are we tonight? On that scale, we're probably somewhere in that scale, all of us. The question is, where do you want to be in that scale? I want to encourage you and invite you to draw in. Draw in. As we worship tonight and get ready for communion, as we're worshiping, draw in. I don't get into visualizations, but you might want to picture yourself. Where am I? Just be honest with you and God. Don't you have to tell anybody. So you're in the court? Yeah, me too. Where are you? I'm in the court of the women. I'm in the court of the men. You know, man, I'm at the sacrificial altar. You're righteous. I'm not talking about that. Ask God where you are. Where am I, God? Am I really involved? Am I pressed in? Or am I just kind of here? And then begin to ask God to draw you in. Say, God, I want to see your glory at your seat of mercy. I need mercy. I need it. And I want to see your glory. And I want to experience your mercy. And I want to get close to you, Lord. And I want to have that the sweetness of your, you know, the prayers going up and just all that goes with that. So ask yourself where you are in that process. Ask God to draw you into that process. And tonight as we have communion, let's enter into the holiest of holies. Let's have true communion with the Lord. Let's pray. Father, I just pray tonight you would draw us into your courts. That you would draw us, Lord, into the inner courts. Lord, that you would draw us to your sacrificial altar of praise. Lord, that you would draw us on into the holy place where you're so brightly seen and the bread of your word is alive and the oil and cross on the word, God, just that sweetness of your spirit and remembering what you've done on the cross for us is before our eyes. Lord, the altar of incense where the aroma, Lord, of the smoke and the incense rising to you, Lord, in prayer and in praise. And then, Lord, pressing on in as we fall before you in heart, and maybe, yes, maybe quite literally, if anyone wants to, on their knees before the mercy seat, giving you glory, Lord. Just seeing your throne in our minds, surrounded by the angels, and drawing into you. God, do that with us tonight as we remember what you've done for us, Lord. And as we seek your face, God, I pray that you would do that in us tonight, Lord. Draw us in and let us have true and sweet communion. In Jesus' name, amen.